Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that was read from Mark's Gospel, page 1020, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. If you're a visitor here this morning, let me say that we've been working through this Gospel for about a year or so now. And we come, beginning of this chapter, to the climax of Mark's account of what the Christian message is all about. I don't know about you, but I find one of the most searching questions the Bible presents me with is the one that Jesus posed to Simon Peter after Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to the disciples. He said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me?" It's a different and, I think, perhaps a rather more difficult question than the question, "Do you believe me? Do you trust me?" For you see, unmistakably, it moves the examination from the intellect to our affections. It probes our inner attitudes to Jesus Christ. It explores our commitment to him. It asks how much we really value him. Do you love Christ? And yet, however difficult that question may be for us, the New Testament insists that nothing less than love for Christ is an appropriate response to who he is and all that he has done for us. In a similar but earlier incident recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus is having a meal in another home, the home of a Pharisee, and a woman comes in who had a very shady past, probably a prostitute in her past. And you remember she came and came up to Jesus' feet as he reclined at the table, and she wept over his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. And she was rebuked for so doing, and the Pharisee couldn't understand why Jesus was letting such a woman do this. And he said to him and the others gathered round, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And by the last sentence, of course, he makes clear the meaning of the first sentence. He is not saying that she was forgiven because she loved, but that she loved because she was forgiven. And she loved much because she was forgiven much. He is saying that that is the only and indeed inevitable response to an experience of the forgiveness of Christ. On the night before he died, Jesus addressed the disciples in the upper room. And in John 14, verse 15, as we've already reminded ourselves this morning, he says to them, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And later in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." He is saying that love is the only appropriate motive and the all-compelling motive for obedience to Christ. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, Paul ends his letter to these Christians by saying, "Peace to the brothers, love and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." He is saying this is the mark of a genuine Christian. He loves Christ with an undying love. Conversely, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him." Or in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter is writing to Christians in our situation. Christians who have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. The New Testament, I say, says this is the defining mark of a genuine Christian. And as we've already read in Revelation chapter 2, a diminishing of our love for Jesus Christ, however orthodox or moral we may remain in our beliefs and our behaviour, threatens the very existence of a church and calls urgently for repentance. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. But we may ask this morning, what does it mean to love Christ? Well, it's with that question in mind that I want us to look at this incident that's recorded in the early part of Mark 14. Let me just remind you once again of the three big questions that this gospel sets out to answer. The first question is, who is Jesus? The very opening verse of the gospel asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. At its midpoint in Mark chapter 8, Mark records how Peter, one of the disciples, came to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the great promised king. In the next chapter, the story of the transfiguration, we hear again the words from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And in these ways and many others, Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Second great question is, why did he come? And as with the other gospel writers, Mark, simply by the space he gives to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, chapters 14, 15 and 16, makes absolutely clear that these are the supremely important events in the Christian message. He's already signalled that by recording Jesus' threefold prediction to his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and there suffer and die and then rise again. Moreover, he's also indicated the purpose of Christ's death and its significance. The Son of Man, he records Jesus as saying, would give his life as a ransom for many. It would be the price of rescuing us. He signals that likewise at the opening of this passage in this last section of his gospel by saying, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only two days away. And he is reminding us that it was profoundly significant that Jesus died at Passover time, because the death of Jesus was to fulfill a similar function to the Passover lamb, except a far greater one. He was to die to liberate men and women from our sin, to liberate us from the power of sin and Satan, to deliver us from the judgment and condemnation of God, to set us free. But the third great question that this gospel answers is the question, how are we to respond to Jesus and all that he's done for us? Mark has already recorded for us in the course of his gospel many examples of different responses to the Lord Jesus. And this chapter that we come to now is full of them. And he's going to show us that as Jesus approached his death, and then as he was tried and died, almost everyone either turned against him or deserted him. And confining our thinking to these first 11 verses of the chapter, what do we find? Verses 1 to 2, the religious leaders plotting to kill him, trying to find a sly way of arresting him. At the end of it, verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot, going out to betray Jesus to the authorities, so they have an easy way of arresting him. And sandwiched between those two, doubtless for literary effect, doubtless in order to make the point crystal clear, he gives us the story of this woman who anointed Jesus' head. And the very way in which the passage flows, you see, makes the first point about this woman this morning. And that is simply the contrast she is. The contrast she is. Here she is, surrounded by people in the city of Jerusalem, intent on murdering Jesus. People taking the lead of this are religious and, for the most part, highly respected men who nevertheless hated him with all their being. They felt threatened by him. And they wanted to get rid of him by any possible means that would not further endanger their own position. She's surrounded in that very room by those who at best were wavering in their loyalty to Jesus, and who, despite their protestations to the contrary, Jesus is going to make clear in the remainder of this chapter, are to a man going to fall away and desert him at the crucial hour. And sandwiched between the two, this woman. Sandwiched between the authorities, the people in the room, and then the man standing near to her who was soon to betray him. This woman. She stands alone in that crowded room, alone in her undying love for Jesus Christ. I think the application of that is clear to us. It reminds us that those who truly love Christ in this world are always likely to find themselves in a small minority, wherever they are. Don't you find it so? In your office? Do most people love Christ? I think not. In your school? In your university? On the playing field? In the street? Maybe even in your own family? And most sadly and tragically of all, sometimes in the professing church. To be someone who genuinely loves Christ is to stand apart from the world, to be different from the world, to be a stark contrast to the world around you. Such love for Christ may be despised or ridiculed. You may be regarded as odd and may be difficult because of the things you insist on doing and the things you refuse to do because of your love for Christ. In some parts of the world, you may be killed for it. And even, I say, your fellow Christians may regard you as OTT, guilty of fanaticism in your devotion to Jesus Christ. So we notice the contrast that she is. Secondly, we notice the commitment that she expressed. Just look at the details of the story. First of all, we notice that her action was costly. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And then, as she faces the criticisms of others in the room, we hear them saying, verse 5, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor. Now, literally what Mark wrote was, it could have been sold for 300 denarii, And a denarius was a day's pay for the average worker, or perhaps slightly above a day's pay for an average worker. In those days, you didn't get paid for weekends, you only got paid for the days you actually worked. So, just over 300 denarii is a year's wages. What's that then in modern day terms? 20,000? 24,000? Understand that's the average pay today? It's a lot of money, isn't it? Here's a very, very expensive thing. Maybe it was a family heirloom, which had been passed down from generation to generation. Almost certainly, I think, it was the most expensive single item that this woman had in her home. Her action was costly. But as it too, her action was deliberate. Look again at what it says in verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She came with it. Now, £20,000 worth may carry you about in your car, but I doubt whether you carry £20,000 worth around with you, do you? Least of all when you go to a party or a dinner party. What's this woman doing? Is she just stirred by the emotion of the moment? No. Here is not an act that is spurred suddenly by a great crowded meeting or by emotional music and singing. Here is someone who, back in her own home, in the cold light of day, has thought it through, has asked herself, what can she do to express her love to Christ? I know what I'll do. I'll take this. I'll take it. And I'll give it all to him. She did not say to herself, she could not say, well, she might have said to herself, well, if only it wasn't in a sealed jar, I could gladly give him a little bit of it. But it's in a sealed jar, and it's all or nothing. So I can't. She says, yes, it is all or nothing. And I will. I will. And she broke it and poured it all out. She had thought about it. And she had concluded he was worth it. He was worth it. The passage also makes clear that her action was meaningful. Mark makes a point of saying that she poured the perfume on his head. Now, if you look at what I think is almost certainly a parallel account of the same incident in John's Gospel, chapter 12, you will find that John tells us that she poured it over her feet. But actually, the amount of perfume in a jar was clearly more than could either go over his head or his feet. So probably both are true. Certainly both are true. Why then does Mark emphasize that she poured it on his head? Well, it may be for this reason, that he intends us to think about the practice in the Old Testament of kings and priests having oil poured over their head to anoint them, to mark out who they were. And it may be that Mark intends us to see in this action this woman's recognition of who Jesus really is, the great king and the great priest. And if no one else will recognize that, if no one else will anoint him, I will. It may be that. But Mark particularly says something else, records the words of the Lord Jesus about her action. Verse 8. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now it is possible that what Jesus meant was that in this action this woman was doing more than she could ever understand or conceive. that only in hindsight would it be seen that she had anointed his body for burial. But I think personally it is more likely otherwise. Remember that this was the woman who had sat at Jesus' feet, listening to him in her home, as Luke tells us in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. What do you think she was hearing from Jesus? Isn't it hard to believe that he didn't tell her something about his death and its significance? Remember, this is the woman who had seen her brother raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb by Jesus, who'd said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me will never die." Isn't it hard to think that the disciples had not said to this woman, whose home was so familiar to them, something about what Jesus had been saying about his coming death? And I suspect that although her understanding of the significance of his death was doubtless limited, she knew full well that he was soon to die. And I suspect that further she realized that his death was not some massive contradiction to all that she had come to see him to be, but rather the amazing culmination of all that he'd come to this world to do. So she anoints his body for his burial, because his death is going to be so precious. Do you remember back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, after Peter's recognition that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus immediately started talking about his death, and then he started to talk about the way people should respond to him. And he said, Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." He's saying the only possible response to me is to give everything. To deny yourself. To be willing even to die for him. And here's a woman. She takes the most precious thing she has and pours it out over Jesus. Now I say, how much Mary understood about his death we may discuss together and wonder about. But what is, I think, quite certain is that most of us here in this chapel this morning, maybe all of us, know far more about his death and its significance than she did at that point. We understand who he is, or we say we do. We understand what he's done, and we say we do. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." We can say with the Apostle Peter, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." We can say again with the Apostle Paul, "He who had no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, my friends, what is the appropriate response to that? Surely it is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. John says, we love him. We love him. Because he first loved us. You see, such love as the love of Christ for us sinners can never be rightly responded to, can it, by mere, cold, matter-of-fact, intellectual assent? Imagine. You're down the coast in the summer, you're bathing, and you get into great trouble, great difficulty.
You begin to despair of life.
Someone stands on the beach, sees you're in trouble, rips off his clothes, dashes in and rescues you, at great risk to his own life. How do you respond? You come out, you say, "Thanks very much. Very kind of you. See you." And maybe your rescuer has himself perished or herself perished in saving you. What do you say to their father or their mother, their wife or their husband, their son or their daughter? "I'm so sorry, but I'm very grateful. Bye." You want to hug them, don't you? You want to say, "What can I do? What can I do for you? I'm so grateful to you. You saved my life." My friends, how can we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ if we say we believe he died for us, bore our sins? How dare we simply nod our little heads in assent and say, "I believe it," and go on as though nothing has changed? But we may say, how do we show such love for Christ? What is the equivalent in our lives to this precious perfume that this lady poured out over Jesus? Well, perhaps we may sum it up in two words: costly obedience. Costly obedience. John says his commandments are not burdensome, but nevertheless they may be costly. They may be costly in our behavioural patterns. To obey Jesus out of love for him will mean standing apart from the crowd very often. It will mean living with scrupulous honesty. It will mean living with purity. It may be costly in our lifestyle choices. It may mean living in a place that we would never have chosen to live, but for our love for Christ and our desire to see his name known and his gospel spread. In what we do, in how much we give away. Paul writes to the Philippians and thanks them for the gift they have sent to him while he's in prison. And this is what he says to them in Philippians 4. "Listen, your gifts," he says, "are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. They smell nice to God." It'll be seen in our relationships. So in urging Christians to be imitators of God and to reflect the love of Christ in our in their lives, Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Such love is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Many a woman has turned her back on the possibility of marriage because her suitor was not a Christian. She did it because she loved Christ more than herself. Many a person has stayed in an extremely difficult position because they loved Christ more than their own comfort and their own happiness in this world. Many a person has gone and buried themselves in some remote and uncomfortable part of the world for the sake of the gospel because they loved Christ. Thirdly, and more briefly, you'll notice the criticism she received. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" John identifies the culprit as Judas, but Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 8 makes it clear that it was not Judas alone, that the other disciples were saying the same kind of things. And they said it because they regarded what this woman had done as a sheer waste of money. "It could have been sold," they said, "and the money given to the poor." Now, almost certainly, I think, we can detect a degree of hypocrisy here, as so often you can with similar criticisms. Doubtless, if they had known that this woman had this jar of perfume at home, they would not have criticized her for keeping it there. Doubtless, those who criticized her had their own precious items at home. They did not give a thought to the fact that they might have sold those things and given to the poor. But because this woman had done this and given it to Christ, it was a waste of money. If we are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord Jesus, we may well find ourselves criticized by others, and that criticism may sometimes come from those that we would least expect it to come from. Sometimes that criticism will arise from a sense of guilt because your devotion shows up another's lack of it. Many a Christian has been charged with wasting their life, squandering their gifts by what they have chosen to do for Christ and the gospel. Many a church is criticized for pouring more resources into the proclamation of the gospel around the world than in development aid and medical provision and famine relief. The world around us is always much more interested in helping people's material needs than their spiritual condition and the glory of Christ increased by people turning to him. But of course, it raises a particular issue. What is the relative importance of giving to meet human need and, on the other hand, showing sacrificial devotion to Christ? How do the two relate together? Should not Christians give generously to the poor and to alleviate great human need? Well, most certainly the Bible makes that very clear. And Paul went back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about the gospel he was preaching. They agreed that he should go to the Gentiles and that he should simply remember to teach the Christians to give to the poor, which thing he says we do. What then is the relationship between these two things? Well, first this, that our relationship to the Lord Jesus is more important than anything else and will be the spur for everything else. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are great chapters about Christian giving. And not about giving to support the proclamation of the gospel, but giving to help needy Christians. And he speaks of the Macedonian churches, who, he says, in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. He says this was the spur. This was the motivating thing. This was the fountain out of which it all flowed. They gave themselves to the Lord. There are lots of reasons why we may give to the poor. We may give to the poor to boost our own pride and our own sense of self-righteousness. We may give to the poor to salve our conscience. We may give to the poor out of compassion. Or we may give to the poor out of love for Christ and for his sake. The second thing I think we need to say is that the poor need more than money and food and medicine. They need the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christians who are utterly devoted to him who will bring their greatest needs, the gospel, to them. Finally, you'll notice the commendation that the woman received, the commendation she received. Verse 8, she did what she could. Wouldn't you like the Lord Jesus to be able to say that to you at the end of your life? You've done what you could. So many of us grieve about not doing what we couldn't do. The big issue is, have you done what you could do? And at the end of the day, and at the end of our lives, the criticisms of others are totally irrelevant. The only thing that matters will be the commendation
of the Lord Jesus.
Jesus makes a remarkable promise to this woman in verse 9. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And what we're doing this morning is part of the fulfillment of those words and that promise of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be talked about as well. If she had given £20,000 to the poor that day, I doubt whether any of us would know anything about it at all. But we do know something about what she did, because God wants us to know about her example of devotion, extravagant love for the Lord Jesus, that it might be a challenge to us and an example to us and an encouragement to us. And when you or I lay out our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, it may not become known around the world, almost certainly it won't, but some will notice, some will be challenged, some will be encouraged, and it will be remembered in heaven. God is not unjust to forget your labour of love, to forget what you have done for the saints for his sake, says the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China in the 1930s and were executed as a young couple in 1934, leaving behind a baby daughter, executed by the advancing communists. Some years before, Betty Stamm had made a covenant, a solemn agreement with the Lord Jesus, and she'd written it in her diary. And this is what she wrote: Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans and all my desires and hopes and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, my love, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. Now and forever, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We'll sing together the hymn 726. 726. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us this day and always. Amen.